Let us pray. Blessed God, eternal goodness, righteousness, and truth forever, blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant to us that pure and holy Spirit, that our hearts may be right, with your law written on them, that the inspiration of our thoughts may be true, and all your ways truly righteous. Pour down your Spirit, that we might be lifted up into your presence, that we might dwell in righteousness and live forever, bathed in your truth. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is coming from Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. In the blue Bible, that can be found on page 11, and in the red, it's found on page 15. This is the word of the Lord. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God.
Good morning. Well, this morning, we come now to the close of chapter 6 in the book of John. This is actually the fifth week that we've spent in this chapter alone, and it's no wonder we've been able to do that. This text is so rich. The chapter begins with one of our most beloved signs, beloved miracles, one that we love to tell. It continues with another miracle of walking on water, and then gives us this beautiful discourse from Jesus where we learn about the process of salvation, the will of the Father, the centrality of Jesus in the entire story, and what we considered last week, the communion that we have with Jesus in his suffering, that he gave his flesh for us. And when we eat of his flesh, figuratively, when we partake of the bread of life, that is Jesus, we will be adopted as sons and daughters into the kingdom. And we'll live forever. It's a beautiful thing. And now we come to the close and hear the end of the story. The discourse is over. It says that he said all these things in the synagogue at Capernaum. And throughout the discourse, Jesus has been interrupted with questions a few times, a few reactions to the teaching as he's teaching it. But now we get to see the end result of all of it, of the completed discourse. So turn with me now to John chapter 6. We'll begin reading at verse 60 and continue to the end of the chapter. Listen, this is God's holy word. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So after reading that, I have a question for you. Is this what a successful ministry looks like? If we were going to script this as a movie, or is this what our hero would look like at the end of a triumphant episode like this? The story opens, chapter 6, with Jesus being so sought after, his celebrity status so high that he just can't get away. He's near his hometown, and he's performing signs, he's healing people, and he needs a break, remember? So he sails across the Sea of Galilee with the 12, his closest. But the masses find him anyway. The numbers swell to 5,000 men, which we know is likely 10,000 to 15,000 total people. And they're all coming for Jesus. They just want to see and hear Jesus. And then he feeds these people. He feeds all of them, miraculously, on a hillside with 5 small cakes and 2 little fish. He's tired, but he teaches them for hours and then performs this miracle in front of them, one that they can see and smell and taste. And after that's over, the crowds don't see it, but he walks on the sea to his disciples, further showing them who he really is. And the next morning, the crowds race back around the lake to get more of this, to get more of Jesus' teaching, more of his presence. And then we hear what he has to say to them, what the feeding and the bread was meant to show. And after this teaching, the entire crowd was saved. They believed, and Jesus became so popular that he had a vast army of followers that would go with him anywhere he would go. Right? That's how it ends. No. Absolutely not. That's how Hollywood or a novelist would write it, right? That's how the apostles would write it if they were making all of this up to prop up the image of Jesus. No, we read here that at the beginning of the story, Jesus has thousands of clamoring followers. And at the end of it all he has are the 12. And even one of those 12 is a devil. So is this what success looks like? Is this a successful ministry Jesus is running here? Not by human standards, certainly. That's not what charismatic leaders do, right? Start with thousands, then say a bunch of things that offend them, and leave with a dozen. Not a success at all, we'd say, right? Well, we need to remember the audience here again. Up to this point in the chapter, Jesus has been addressing a group that is comprised of 3 different categories of people, 3 different levels of followers. There's the inner circle, the specifically called 12, the closest to him, the ones who saw him walk on water. And then there's the next layer that is referred to as disciples. So they've been following Jesus for longer than this 2-day episode. There are probably some that have been with him for weeks, even months, following him and listening to his teaching. They're disciples. At some point, they've made a conscious decision to drop what they're doing and follow this man, Jesus. And then there's the third group, the people who have only been around for this 2-day episode, those who were probably gathered up by the greater group of disciples, the ones who ran around the lake and ate on the hillside. The next morning, we add to that group the local religious leaders in Capernaum at the synagogue, the ones who Jesus has exchanges with in the previous passage. They're referred to as the Jews. So these 3 groups are there, the 12, the disciples, and the crowds, which included the Jews. And at the start of this passage, today's passage, we find out who the subject of this exchange is. It's the disciples. Presumably, and looking at all the skepticism and questioning of the Jews in the previous passage, they've already left Jesus. They've already said, we were excited before, but now we've had it with this Jesus guy. All this talk about coming down from heaven, being the way to salvation, and then telling us to drink his blood? This guy's crazy. Right? If you look back at it, they were offended. To them, he was saying things like some pretty outlandish things. He was saying to them that Moses wasn't all that important. The manna they've been telling stories about for generations was really worthless. That he's actually God, even though to them he's a local boy. And then they hear that they need to become cannibals to live. At least that's what they're hearing. So Jesus has lost that group already. The multitude that was excited now they listen to their local Jewish leaders that say Jesus is nuts. And they all disperse. And then who's left? The disciples and the 12. We have no idea how many were in that group, but you can imagine them standing there, stunned, that Jesus just lost all of these potential followers, potential disciples. And he did so by saying something that they think was offensive. And they begin to grumble. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Do you take offense at this? He asks. And when John says it and this, to what is he referring? Well, since this is immediately after the close of the discourse, it's referring to the entire message that Jesus just delivered. The multitudes have gone already. The Jews are gone already. Now, what of the disciples? The disciples grumble about what they've just heard Jesus say, all of this teaching. They say that this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And by listen, they don't mean who can physically hear it. And by hard saying, they don't mean difficult to comprehend. They mean that is offensive to them. That's why Jesus says, do you take offense at this? You're offended by the word I just preached? So we have to think. What about it was offensive? What would people take offense to in these words of Jesus in this discourse? Well, we've looked at a few of them over the past weeks, as we've dealt with the Jews' objections in turn. But the message boils down to this. The root of what he's told them all is this. He says, it's not you, it's me. It's all about me. All life is in me. All salvation is in me. I am the bread of life, and there is no other. And probably the hardest pill to swallow is the one that we talked about 2 weeks ago, that of predestination. That the number of saved people is definite, unchanging. And there's nothing you can do to make yourself part of that number. It's all God doing it. It's all God drawing. It's all God, always God, never man. Man cannot, will not ever choose God without the Spirit working in him first. So they take offense at that. They are part of a culture that has been working for their salvation for generations. They've been celebrating the right feasts. They've been doing the right ceremonies. They've been making the right sacrifices. These grumbling disciples have been working out their salvation for years. God did institute the ceremonial law and these feasts, but not so that the Israelites could earn their salvation through it. That whole system was there to prefigure Christ. That's what it was all pointing to. Jesus is who they should have been looking for, because that's what the sacrificial system was pointing to. The sacrifice that would be made once and for all on the cross. He says it right there. Jesus says right to their faces, basically that, you've missed the forest for the trees. You've been using this system that points to me as a means of some works-based righteousness. But I'm here. I'm the bread of life. You don't need manna anymore. I'm giving you my flesh as the sacrifice. And it's going to fulfill all that sacrificing you've been doing. It is the atonement. It's shocking, right? And that's why in this few more clarifying things that Jesus says in response to their offense, he goes right to that point again. Verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The flesh is no help. No help. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who would and would not believe and who would betray him. And he said, the heart of the argument again, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. These two things, the fact that Jesus is the one and only exclusive path to life, and that every man's end was predestined before time began, these two points are taken with great offense in the mind of the unbeliever. And note how I said that carefully, that these points are taken with offense, not that they actually are offensive. Because there are two sides to offense. Something that is said can be offensive, true. But it is not necessary for something offensive to be said to cause someone to take offense. Jesus did not actually say offensive things here. His disciples took offense. But what Jesus said was not actually offensive. Because what Jesus offered was truth. Truth that would set them free. What was wrong here, the cause of the offense or the discord, was not the words that Jesus spoke. It was the ears that heard them. Because unrepentant, unregenerate hearts hear the words of the gospel, and it is offensive to them. Their hearts respond to the word with a reaction of offensiveness. And that's not some of the time, it's all of the time. Natural man is not neutral toward God. It's not how salvation works. The gospel does not enter the ears of the unregenerate person, and then they, from their neutral position, they weigh the pros and cons of Jesus and either accept or reject him. That's not how it works. The natural reaction, the default position of man toward God, is hostility, is taking offense. And he said, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Because of his own accord, the unbeliever will always reject God. But we keep preaching the gospel to everyone, because we know the gospel needs to be heard to be believed. And God uses the sharing of the gospel as his instrument. But the great thing is, he prepares the soil of an elect person's soul with the Spirit. He gives us, his hands and feet, words to preach. And in that process, the gospel takes root. So does a Christian choose God? Absolutely he does. But only after the Spirit has already made him a Christian. Because otherwise it can't happen. So has anything changed in 2,000 years? Nope. This episode, this exchange, is as real now as it has ever been in my lifetime. I feel like we're in the middle of this scene. This verse 60 to 65 here. Right now in the history of our culture, that's where we are. We're in verses 60 to 65. It seems to us that our culture has gone downhill so fast in the last 10 years that it makes our head spin. It seems like the church only gets smaller and smaller and smaller. Read the surveys, right? And the pressure is mounting every day. There are laws being discussed and proposed right now that could possibly make preaching this sermon illegal. Or at the very least, strip this church of any legal protections it has entitled to as a church. But I think that our country, since its inception, up till now, has been living in the first 59 verses of this chapter. The crowds are still there. People are, in general, interested in Jesus for the things that he can do for them, for the great stories. As a nation, we were all crowded around Jesus, really interested. And then things started to get hard. The hard sayings of Jesus were always there, but we didn't listen to them because the culture, more or less, around us, more or less aligned with them. More or less aligned with the hard sayings, the views on sexuality and gender and marriage and divorce, many things. All of that was, for a time, built into our culture. So Jesus could be our buddy. And it was socially acceptable. And then the culture changed. And the hard sayings of Jesus, like these, are still there. They're not moving. Jesus and his faithful church was never saying anything offensive, but the culture, over the last few decades, has been taking more and more offense at the things he says, because they are changeable, and he is not. So I think, analyzing where we are today, I think we've passed the point in the story where the crowds have left. It's now no longer socially advantageous in the United States to be labeled a Christian, as it was only a couple decades ago. The crowds are gone. Now we're in the verse 60 to 65 part of the story. The hard sayings are there. And the body that is called the church needs to decide what to do with them. You can reject the teachings of Jesus, or you can accept them for the truth that they are. Those are the only two ways about it. Because the body that is called the church is a little like the audience that we have in this passage. There are the 12, 11 of whom will follow Jesus to the bitter end. And there are the disciples who have to decide what to do with these hard sayings of Jesus that they find offensive. For a time, and what I think is happening right now in the American church, these disciples will try to find a middle ground. Like the disciples in verse 60. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Which could easily be paraphrased for today. Jesus, you know those are impossible positions to take in this progressive culture. Who could do it and survive? Who could do that and not get canceled? There are members of churches today who are asking that question, just like the disciples in verse 60. We can't actually believe that, Jesus. It's offensive. And then they try to take a middle road and say that they love Jesus, but not everything he says applies to us, because it's so hard. It's too hard. And it absolutely is hard. It's no longer easy to state publicly what it is we believe. We watch people get socially canceled all the time. And the distinction between actually giving offense and taking offense couldn't be clearer than it is now. There's an enormous amount of taking offense happening in the world today without any of it actually being given. For example, a UCLA college student made an argument earlier this week that automatic soap dispensers are inherently racist and an example of white supremacy. That argument was made. I can't think of something more outlandish. of taking offense where none was given from a soap dispenser. But that's really a separate issue. Because in reality, as we've just said, the unbelieving world will always take offense to the words of Jesus. If the worldly culture around us is not hostile to the message that we preach, then there's something wrong with our message. Because the unbelieving world is naturally hostile to it. A quick word of caution, I'm not encouraging us to go out and be antagonistic as Christians, but to do what our denomination's motto is, to preach the truth in love. But it has to be truth. What we preach cannot be a half-truth, or mostly truth, or truth as far as the culture will allow. It has to be the whole counsel of God, the whole teaching of Scripture, even if the world takes offense. The middle road that is sought by some right now only preaches the parts of Jesus that they like. And it comes in many forms. And I'm not only talking about the obviously liberal churches that have completely aligned themselves with the morality of the culture. Those are obvious. I'm even talking about the Arminian churches that want to accept everything about Jesus except that little tiny thing that you want to hold on to. The idea that deep down inside of you there is some good that would choose Jesus of its own accord. But brothers and sisters, any church that compromises on the whole truth is not the church. Charles Spurgeon once said, I couldn't find the exact quote, but he said something like, if we compromise the truth to gain converts, we aren't making converts to Jesus. We're making converts to a lie. And what good is that? R.C. Sproul said, when he was writing on this passage, he shared one of his little habits that helped him deal with hard sayings. He said, even now I struggle with certain things that are plainly taught in the Word of God. To combat this tendency in my life when I was in seminary, I kept a card on my desk that said, you are responsible to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like for it to teach. We are required to believe what Jesus tells us to believe, to hold the positions he tells us to hold, regardless of the consequences. A church who doesn't do that is not a church. A church who says that other world religions are also paths to God is not the church of Jesus Christ. You cannot read this chapter and come to any other conclusion. And it's true for every moral and social issue as well. The Bible, the words of Jesus, are the only final authority on any of that. Period. Even if it causes offense. On this topic of holding beliefs that may cause offense in others, I remember once when I was much younger, I was working in a retail store, and I had several close co-workers that were Mormons. We got along just fine, until one of them, who I worked with very closely, began to proselytize a young woman that I had hired and I knew, who was a friend of my sister, who also went to the Christian school, but I knew that she was quite impressionable and not strong in her Christianity. When I found that this had been going on and that she was buying into this lie, I confronted her as a friend. Not in the context of work, and I spent hours correcting her and getting her back on the path. And then I went to confront my Mormon coworker and tell her to back off, which was not easy to do, I'll tell you. I remember very little about that conversation in detail, but one exchange will never leave me. She took terrible offense to what I was saying. And so crying, she said, I would never tell you that what you believed wasn't true. And I remember responding, if I believe what I believe, I have to believe what you believe isn't true. The truths of God are offensive to unbelieving ears. Hard sayings. Who can listen to them? So what happened in our story? What did the disciples that looked like Jesus' followers do in the face of what they felt were hard sayings? Because in response, Jesus didn't soften anything. He doubled down once more. And so after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. I was saying that in our times today, we are living in the verse 60 to 65 times in our culture, but there will come a day when we get to verse 66. And we can feel a bit of that right now. Eventually, there will be no more pretending. Someday, the vast majority of people who want to have it both ways will simply turn and have it the one way they truly desire. And they will turn away. So where does that leave us? So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." This is where we need to be. This is the sacrifice we need to be willing to make. Was this devastating to the 12 as well? To be built up, seeing this ministry taking off in Galilee, only to see all of the followers leave? Even the ones that were there before the feeding of the 5,000? Peter gets it right. And it is absolutely the attitude that we should all have. Lord, to whom shall we go? It doesn't matter, because we know that there is no other place to go. There is no one else to follow. Why would we want to be anywhere else? Though it may cause us the loss of everything, where else is there to be than at the side of Jesus? No compromise. Because to compromise anything about the gospel is to lose all of it. We are to be like Peter, to face every challenge to our faith and every pressure from the culture and the outside, every persecution, every torture, every struggle, every hard saying of Jesus. We are to respond with the humility of turning to Jesus and simply saying, "Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." So Jesus is showing us what a successful ministry truly is. It's not about numbers. It's not about emotional fervor. It's not about approval from the world. It's about, and always will be about, standing in the truth and not moving. A successful ministry, a successful church, is about one thing and one thing only: standing in the truth, believing in and preaching the word of God, all of it, the most comforting sayings to the hardest ones. Because at the root, this isn't a hard saying for those who believe. For those of us who believe the gospel here, this is not a hard saying. It's a comfort. The perfect plan of God is the greatest comfort. "Not my will, but yours be done, Father." So let us rejoice in this and every word that comes from above. Because blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this word. These are not hard sayings to us, but words of the glorious truth of your grace, that you would take us from our wretched condition and give us this bread of life. Help us to continue to stand up to the pressures of the world that wants us to compromise. Help us to stand only in you and say like Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" It's all always about you, Lord. And we pray your blessings on us as we face the many trials in this life. We rejoice in the fact that you say right here that those trials will not win, and you will always bring us home. Plant our feet in the Word, and let it be our rejoicing. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.